There we go. So Hebrews 10, I'll start with just reminding you of some things that we talked about from Hebrews 9, in particular, modes of salvation. And if you recall, I'm responding to something that's in C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, one of my few points of disagreement, periodically, I do have things that I either don't understand or maybe I just disagree with the way that C.S. Lewis puts it. But in Mere Christianity, he will say that what Christians are supposed to believe is that somehow Christ's death has put us right with God. And you can, Christians will understand that in different ways. He says, my church has one way of understanding it. The Roman Catholic Church, I think, understands it a little more narrowly. But what's essential to Christianity is that somehow Christ's death has put us right with God. Not one particular way or a particular way of understanding it. Now, it could be that I'm not sure exactly what he means by that. But it does seem to me that, in fact, the New Testament tries to explain how it is that Christ's death puts us right with God, and it would be strange if it didn't. That's the whole language of typology prepares us to understand the Christ's death in a certain way. So, for example, that when Christ comes to be baptized, and he's greeted by John the Baptist with the words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Well, if you're an observant Jew, what do you think "Behold, the Lamb of God" means? It immediately calls to mind the yearly sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, the Exodus, the freedom from slavery to Pharaoh, which was slavery to sin and slavery to the devil. Of course there's something that means, and that it's a sacrifice. That means that the Messiah is coming and he is going to offer himself in sacrifice. So I gave you four of these ways that that the church fathers identify, and then St. Thomas synthesizes and kind of puts all together. One notion, remember, is merit. That there's a way in which what Christ does earns salvation. It doesn't earn it just in his humanity. No human being can do that. But because he's truly God, truly man, he suffers and is exalted. There's a way in what he does in the union of God and man in him earns him his salvation. We also talked about atonement. That's the idea that you are making up for the damage of sin. So that it's not just forgiveness. Forgiveness is not, you're no longer held the blame is no longer held against you. But that somehow you've still got to make up for the damage. And so Christ's death is in some way making up for the damage of sin, that we're being restored. By the way, when you look at Lewis's own explanation, he will talk about how it is that what we have suffered as the effect of sin is self-will, self-conceit, self-will. And in a way, what we have to do is die to ourselves. Well, of course, we can't do that. And the worse we are, the harder it is for us. So what Christ does is he dies to himself. And what happens is we are able to share in that death. By being truly God, truly man, his death allows us to share in that, and then allows us, in other words, to die to ourselves. Well, that's a notion of atonement. You're repairing what's damaged. You're repairing what's damaged. You aren't just being forgiven. You might recall, I don't know that it's actually in Luther, but there's this image attributed to Luther that salvation is like, imagine this dunghill, and now it snows over the dunghill. And so that dung is our sin, and the snow is the blood of Christ. So it's as if, right, God just looks at the blood that's been shed over us, and he doesn't look at, you know, the excrement of our own fallen nature. Well, that's actually, in a way, that can sound sort of merciful, but you know what would be even more merciful? If we weren't a dunghill anymore. I mean, if we were really, truly restored. And that's the idea, is justification is the first stage for sanctification. That you're not just going to be made right with God Like he's not going to look at your sins. No, you're going to be made right with God. You are finally going to be able to follow the law that he's given you. That's to be truly, truly restored. We talked about sacrifice. Sacrifice is, remember, where you're destroying something precious to give honor to God, and that our Lord suffers in his humanity, that he offers his life. That is a perfect sacrifice. And then finally, redemption. Redemption in the ancient world carried the notion of being bought out of slavery. Right? For us, we hear redemption value things like recyclables. But in the ancient world, it was slavery. So the act in Exodus, there's this, remember, they tell Pharaoh, let us go to the desert so that we may sacrifice to God. There isn't just this idea of, let us go to the desert so that we can be free. No, there's this idea, let us go that we may sacrifice. But then there's also this idea that the blood that's shed by the Paschal Lamb, that this is part of the means by which the people have been redeemed, freed from the power of Pharaoh, freed from the power of these right Egyptian gods, free, in other words, to leave Exodus and to come to the Promised Land. So the whole typology of the Old Testament is to prepare you to understand what's going on in Christ's death. And as I think I ended with in our session on chapter 9, these notions are helpful just in terms of understanding our own spiritual life. It's helpful to think about redemption because it's helpful to think about, I have been brought out of slavery. That a sinful state is being, in a way, a slave. And that Christ has bought me out of that. That's a helpful thing to understand. In other words, what each of these things accomplish, repairing your nature, buying you out from slavery, those are things well worth meditating on in terms of understanding your own salvation. Because we don't want salvation to just simply be, I've been forgiven, right? Period, end of sentence. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. It's being forgiven is important, but that you would actually be brought out of slavery, that you would actually be repaired, that you would be submitting your will to God in the sacrificial way in which you need to be doing. That's great. That's not just good news. That's great news, and that's the real hope of the gospel. I had questions last time, you recall, on the beginning of chapter 9. And he was describing things in the sanctuary, and it ends chapter 9, verse 5. Of these things, we cannot speak now in detail. And some of you kind of wanted a little more detail. You can go back to Exodus. We live in a busy age. Come on, isn't there a shorter version of this? And so what I did is I Xeroxed a couple of pages out of this wonderful book, Rabbi Joshua Berman's The Temple, Its Symbolism and Meaning Then and Now. And he doesn't, obviously Rabbi Berman is not going to make Christian connections for you, but the more that you meditate on what was going on with the temple, the comparisons invite themselves. So just let's take a look at two things here. First I'll talk about what Rabbi Berman observes, and then talk about how what we would add to this as Christians. So if you look on the right-hand side, or left-hand side there, there's the ark, and there are the cherubim, which are facing each other. And Rabbi Berman talks about, where do you see cherubim? Cherubim are way back in the third chapter of Genesis. Once Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, right, it is the cherubim with a flaming sword that are keeping them out. So that you have cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant is meant to remind you of Eden. It's meant to remind you of this place where God and man were together. They were together in harmony. This is the original, you will be my people, I will be your God. That's that original union. So it's meant to call that back to you. And remember, the mercy seat is this kind of space above where the wings are. That's where God makes himself present. Okay? That's where God makes himself present, is on that mercy seat. So it's as if you're kind of picturing him there, right? Above the wings. And if you look over on the right-hand side, this is the inner part of the temple, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Okay? The thing that you have to do on your orientation here, the entrance to the Holy and the Holy of Holies was on the east. Okay? It was on the east. And when you worshiped, you were facing west. And the importance of that, remember, Eden is in the east. There's the idea that you're facing this place of, Eden is, the entrance to Eden was from the east. So you're facing west. And the other thing that was going on there was, you did not want to be like all these other nations. They're facing east because they're worshiping the sun. So you would face west, away from the rising sun, because you weren't sun worshippers like all these other people were. Then you'll notice what happens in Christianity, it turns around, right? You're facing east because you're expecting the resurrection. That's, Christ comes from the east, right? Christ comes from the east. And so again, the idea is you're kind of modeling like the situation in the garden. You're modeling the situation in the garden. Only there are these barriers. So it's not completely, right? Because the Holy of Holies, can everybody go into that? No, only the priest goes into the holy place. And only the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And then once a year. Okay? So on the one hand, there's this emphasis on the union, on union with God, and that union being there, that the cherubim recalling you to that original union in the garden. But on the other hand, there's this sense of, but not fully. There's this sense of distance, that the relationship is not the same as it was because of the effect of sin. Okay. Now, yeah, go ahead.
So they didn't have worship every week; would only be once a year then.
No. You have worship. Worship happens. There's worship every day, but your worship. It's, remember, the Holy of Holies, as it were. It's, if you were to put it into a Catholic church, right? It's as if the tabernacle, you know, big gold box up there, there's your Holy of Holies. And then the area around it, what we call the sanctuary, that's the holy place. And remember, for years, this is something that's just changed over time, but for years, you didn't have all sorts of lay people in the sanctuary. You know, we have lay readers and extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist and so on. So there are all sorts of people tramping around in the sanctuary. In the old days, it was Father, the sacristan, and the altar boys. That was it. You were not in the sanctuary otherwise. And it was meant to create the sense of, this really is a special place. And of course, now with changes in church architecture, I mean, you can go into churches where you're not quite sure, like the, you're not sure, quite sure where the tabernacle is. I remember the joke, you've probably heard this old woman coming into church and looking distressed, you know, because she has no idea where the tabernacle is. Ma'am, can I help you? They have taken the Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Right? Right? The tabernacle is off somewhere. Well, you know, the idea was that the architecture of the church in some way followed the architecture of the temple. That what you were, as it were, recreating was the core element of the temple, which is that God is present there with man. That this is the place where they meet. And so, by the way, you see this in Eastern Orthodox churches. There's the iconostasis. There's this actual wall of icons separating the main church from the sanctuary. And there are these doors open, people are going in, they're going out. There's a very clear delineation between the holy place and usins, right? Okay. So, but of course, the most important thing that's happening is not, as it were, what's happening in the building. When St. Paul will talk about how it is that, remember that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The word is not temple in the sense of like the big thing or the big building of which this is part. The word that's used is the thing that expresses the Holy of Holies. The claim in Christianity is that somehow these three persons of the Blessed Trinity are present in you. They are present in you through sacramental baptism. That's why there's no longer a temple, because what God has done is he is no longer present in this geographical place in the Near East, but he is now, through this sacrifice of Christ and through this establishment of the church, that he's not only present in buildings wherever there is a tabernacle in the Eucharist, but more importantly, present in believers. He is spiritually active in them. And that's what all this business of sanctification is about, that God is dwelling in you. So if you think about, remember in John, that God took flesh and dwelt among us. And what you can't adequately express, the word dwelt among us, he tabernacled with us. That's what that verb is in Greek. He tabernacled with us. And again, anybody who's been immersed in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, that's how God was present with his people in the desert. That's how he was present in the temple. And now he's present not just in the church, but in us somehow, that he has established his tabernacle in us. That's the goal of sanctification, is that not that just you and God have some kind of ordered relationship, but that he dwells in you, in your mind, in your heart. That's how he's present. I want to say briefly something about Old Testament sacrifice, New Testament sacrifice, because that's central to chapter 10. Remember, the Old Testament has a whole range of sacrifices, and now Paul is emphasizing the limitations. You know, there was never the idea that shedding of the blood of oxen or birds or somehow was going to take away sin. There was no idea that there's this attempt for it to do so. But really what you're doing is you have this whole system of destroying things that are precious to at least show that you are honoring God and that you want to be reconciled to God. But ultimately those sacrifices are going to fall short because they're all imperfect, right? It's not the blood of animals that are somehow going to take away sin. But at the same time, there is, as he says in 9, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. So it has to be the perfect sacrifice that when Jesus offers his own life in his perfect humanity, he is offering something that really does do it. Now remember, because it's truly God, truly man, even when Jesus is circumcised, even the blood of his circumcision would be sufficient to redeem, right, every universe that it ever created. But that would not show the depths of his love. That would not show, that would not make manifest how it was a sacrifice. And so that he suffers on the cross, that he appears to just shed every ounce of his blood, that shows the completeness of the sacrifice. And again, I'm reading the Confessions with seniors now. And remember, when Augustine is a young, when he's in his late teens, early 20s, and he becomes a Manichaean, he enters into this heretical group. One of the things about the Manichaeans that was attractive to him is they would criticize the Old Testament for, you know, they're sacrificing animals. Like, what's that about? Nothing in Augustine's pagan education helps him understand how the Old Testament is a preparation for the New Testament. Why is it that God would do this? But again, you have to understand types. You have to understand ways in which God starts with imperfect things such that he can bring you to better things or higher things. Like my example of teaching the Trinity using apples, right? There are three things in the apple: the skin, the meat, the core. Okay, but, well, that's not great, but you're not going to sit there with six-year-olds and say, okay, you have a mind, you have a will, you have your existence. You're not going to do that with them. There may be things that are imperfect about using that apple as an image of the Trinity, but it's something they can kind of get. If you're going to prepare people for God taking on human nature and coming to earth and shedding his blood, you've got to make sure that they really understand who God is. And that is something that throughout the Old Testament is a struggle. The way that C.S. Lewis puts it, that the Old Testament is the hammering process of him trying to get the Hebrew people to understand who he is. Because remember, Moses goes up and gets the commandments, and he comes down, and right, they've immediately got a golden calf. But remember, when you look at the early evangelization, once the apostles are going out to the pagan peoples, I mean, you get what the problem is. Here they are preaching to these pagans, and you remember at one point, the pagans think that Paul, he's the one who's talking, so he must be Hermes, and Peter is Zeus. Or Paul and Barnabas, sorry, so Barnabas is just... They, in other words, they think of them in these totally pagan terms. So you see why it is that this process was a long process. This isn't something peculiar to the Hebrew people. In a way, all these other pagan peoples needed that same kind of process to understand what they were being given in Christianity. I wanted to talk about the central point in 10, and it has to do with these lines down here. In 10, chapter 10, verse 7, I've come to do your will. I will put my law in your heart. The I've come to do your will, you'll notice, he relates this to this sacrificial, to this text about sacrifice. So chapter 10, verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings, sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Okay? And that sentence, that text, is meant to emphasize, on the one hand, the shortcomings, the limitations of the Old Testament sacrifice, but why there would be something better or different, that when the Messiah comes, somehow what he will do will restore things. And what's principal to that is that that's the mission of will. Now, you'll notice here, I have this text from 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. And I just put the kind of key phrase there, but let's hear the whole thing. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? And you look at that phrase, that here's the church being called a royal priesthood. Okay? And one of the things that's important to understand in this text about sacrifice is that there is a way in which all baptized people belong to what the Lumen Gentium will call the common priesthood. So in other words, there's the ministerial priesthood, that's Father up at the altar, but then by baptism, there's a way in which you share in this priesthood of Christ. And I think this text here from Hebrews is helpful in terms of understanding that. Okay, so that's why I want to talk at this point about it. You'll notice I have CCC and I have some numbers here. This is where in the Catechism of the Catholic Church it talks about this priesthood of the believers. Okay, now for Catholics that sounds strange because we're used to that being a kind of a Protestant term. That, in other words, you want to de-emphasize that there's something special about the minister or the pastor, and you want to emphasize that, in a way, we're all equal. So that you would have a kind of a common priesthood sounds almost oxymoronic. I mean, it sounds contradictory. But this isn't just being pulled out of a hat. I mean, it's St. Peter talks about being a priestly people or a priestly nation. So what would that mean? I'll let you look at these texts from the Catechism at your leisure. I'm just going to give you the main points. The thing that makes it possible is baptism. Okay? Baptism is what brings you into this common priesthood among its various effects. And this goes back to, in a way, the way in which we are sharing in things that are messianic, sharing in things that belong to Christ. So Christ is, right, priest, prophet, king. Sometimes you'll hear these called the three munera, M-U-N-E-R-A, munera, the three munera, priest, prophet, king. Now, he's the source of all that, and so he has it perfectly. But there are ways in which we share in Christ's kingship. There are ways in which we share in his prophecy. There are ways we share in that priesthood. And I'm just going to talk about that priesthood. If you're interested in those other things, we can talk about that as well. Okay? So this is an effect of baptism. To be born into this new life is to be born into these gifts that Christ himself had. Another place to think about this is, remember in Isaiah, where you're told that the Messiah will have these seven gifts, right? The gift of fear of the Lord, the gift of wisdom, and so on. These we've all, as Catholic school kids, learned this as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but remember, when you first encounter those gifts in Isaiah, those are gifts that the Messiah is supposed to have. The prophecy is not that everybody's going to have them. These are things that are marks of the Messiah. But then what happens is, early writers in the church, right, realize, no, there are ways in which, especially after Pentecost, that we're all receiving these things. We're all receiving these gifts that were designated for the Messiah. So St. Ambrose, for example, is an early church father who will talk about how it is that this is one of the fruits of baptism as confirmation, is that we have these same gifts that are prophesied about the Messiah. I mean, now we just take that for granted, right? Oh, of course we have these. We all have to memorize them for confirmation or whatnot. But early on, it's not obvious that everybody has those. In the context of Isaiah, it's the Messiah. But then the Messiah makes them run. Well, likewise, that Jesus is priest, prophet, and king, it's not obvious that all of us would have that too. But when you read the language of St. Peter, a royal priesthood, somehow we are sharing in Christ's kingship. We are sharing in Christ's priesthood and prophetic powers. The Catechism is also insistent that we do have to distinguish between the common priesthood of believers, this thing that we're all sharing in by our baptism, versus the ministerial priesthood. In other words, where you have the sacrament of holy orders that allows you to say Mass, hear confessions, all that. Okay? And that the ministerial priesthood, in a way, serves the common priesthood. Okay? The reason that the people who are ordained ministers, ordained priests, have this power is for the sake of our sanctification, right? That's why we're there. I heard it was before the Second Vatican Council, you know, there was talk about the doing a document on the laity, and I'm trying to remember if this was Cardinal Heenan or not, but it was one of the high ups in the English Church, and, you know, his secretary is asking him, well, Excellency, what do you think of the laity? You know, and he responds, well, we'd look pretty silly without them. they're there for us. They are there so that we can enjoy that sacramental life. By the way, and a note on the word minister. Since the council, there's just been, I don't know what else to call it, just an abuse of this word. Anything that anybody does connected with the church becomes somehow a ministry. So you have a social justice ministry. You can have a greeting ministry. What do? Well, I make the coffee. I'm part of the greeting ministry. Ministry does not mean anything that anybody does in church. Ministry, when you look at church documents on ministry, they are always related to the service of the altar. Unless it's something having to do with a liturgical function central to usually the Mass, it's not a ministry. Okay, so I worked in the Office of Justice and Peace in La Crosse. I never called it social ministry. And I would use the old word, apostolate. Apostolate was the word that, in other words, you are sharing in the work of the apostles. That when I'm working with, let's say in my work, Respect Life, or working with migrants, or prison, or rural life, these are all things in which we are bringing kind of the teaching and the faith life into some political or social aspect of the world. Okay, well, that's an apostolate. We're sharing in the work of the apostles. But that's not a ministry. Ministry is really something that belongs in church. And in a way, that's the paradoxical thing. We wanted to have this church that was somehow less closed in, and more open and more egalitarian. But then we're using this word that really does belong to the priests. It really does belong to the deacons. It really does belong to what happens in church. And it's really an abuse of the word to just sort of spread it everywhere. And at the same time, we've really diminished the things that were distinctive to the laity. Yep.
So then to call somebody a Eucharistic minister then?
That's fine. That's fine. My quarrel with that is when the extraordinary becomes ordinary.
Yeah.
I don't understand what that means to have extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion week after week after week after week after week. That doesn't sound extraordinary anymore. Anyway, but my aside on that. No, it's where it's in my neck of the woods, social justice ministry. That's absurd. You aren't, social justice is an apostolate. It can be a form of activism. It can be a form of social action. All those terms are fine. But there's the thing that is social about ministry is when you are saying the office or where you are at Mass. that's if you like social ministry. When the priest has a congregation, boom, there's a social ministry. It has to in some way be connected with the altar. To be a minister implies some kind of liturgical function. Okay, and notice I have the reference there to Lumen Gentium. Lumen Gentium 10 is where it affirms this priest of the people. And I think one of the reasons the council wanted to do that is they wanted to emphasize the ways in which, let me put it the opposite. They didn't want this, they wanted to correct this picture that somehow religious life and the ordained, that's kind of like AP Christianity or right college credit Christianity, and then they're just just us kind of low life laity that just kind of muddling our way through. No, there are these things through your baptism that you're called to a life of holiness. So don't just, it's almost like, I think the perception was, it's almost as if Catholics fall into sort of outsourcing holiness. Like, the sisters do that, they're holy. The nuns do that, they're holy. The priests do that, they're holy. It's not my job to be holy. It's just my job to show up. I put my kids in Catholic schools. I say the right responses. They pass around a collection. I put some things in the collection. There! I've done. I've done what? No, you are called to a life of holiness. You're not just supposed to outsource that. That's something that the council wanted to encourage. And unfortunately, I think it's almost as if the opposite happened. That it's like the lay faithful set a lower and lower bar for themselves all the time. I think of that especially with regard to like holy days of obligation, right? You just keep moving them to Sunday. You just can't expect those busy lay people to show up for something during the week. I remember when I was in La Crosse, I ran into very ordinary Catholics, not particularly well-read or devout, but they. I remember, when, in fact, one of my department secretaries when I was in the diocese, she just looked, if they just keep lowering the bar, they're just going to keep getting less back. And I think it's hard not to agree with that insight. Very often people give you more if you expect more. And if you lower the bar, then you get less. So let's now center on this, explain this phrase. I have come to do your will. Notice how only 8 verses later here, 9 verses later, I will put my laws in your heart. He reminds you of that passage from Jeremiah. Remember, the prophecy from Jeremiah is in this new dispensation. It isn't going to be any longer every man telling his neighbor, know the Lord or follow the Lord. I will put my law in them. They won't have to do this. They will be able to follow my commands. Because remember, that's the goal of this new covenant, that God is going to be giving you this grace through faith, through hope, through divine love, through the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that you are actually going to be able to live the law, right? Remember how St. Paul talks about, right, I acknowledge the law and then the law slew me, right? I knew what I was supposed to do and it was like I couldn't do it. The only way you're going to be able to do it is if God, as it were, remakes your nature so that you can. So when our Lord says, or when it's prophesied, remember this is from a psalm, when the Messiah says, I come to do your will, the idea is not the Christ, will be able to do your will, and these other people are just, they're not going to do it, but you know, we'll give them honorable mention, or thanks for trying. Know that somehow what I do in them will allow them to live out this law. I am making possible lives of holiness, that they will actually be able to follow the law, to live up to it, to love their enemies, to bless those who persecute them. They will be able to do it. So what does it mean to be a priest? Remember, as we've been talking all along, what defines the priestly office is that you're offering sacrifice. You are offering something precious. You are giving up something that's important to you to show your honor for God. So if we're going to make sense of a common priesthood, what that means is that, especially within the context of prayer and of the Mass, that you are able to offer the thing, bless you, you are able to offer the thing that's most important, your own will. That you would be able to offer your will as a sacrifice to God. When you talk to religious who live out the vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience, you know, I've heard old religious say, you know, you might expect, especially if you're a married person, that chastity is the hardest thing. No, obedience. Obedience is the hardest of those vows. But it's the most important, that you are really able to give up your own will. And that at Mass, that you offer the sacrifice of your own, that you offer yourself and your own will completely. That is, in a way, what you are offering that is most precious. And it's the graces of baptism that allow you to do that. It's the graces of baptism that allow you to offer that up, the thing that is most important to your own will, to God. It's not that somehow what you do is equal to what the priest does or what Christ does, but it's that what you do is your own way of sharing in what it is that the priest is doing, Christ is doing. So think, in fact, during the liturgy, when the priest says, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours, right? So when you hear that yours part, you know, that is the part where you are supposed to be offering something up. I did. I put $20 in the basket thingy. I did. Oh, no. I mean, yes, that's part of it. But the most important thing that you offer is your own will. You know, that's what's important. And that's why he centers on that in terms of Christ's sacrifice. It's not just that Christ sheds his blood, but the will that's involved in shedding his blood, the submission that's involved in shedding his blood, that he subordinates his will to the will of the Father, not my will, but thine be done. Very good. There's more to say on this, and I'll touch on it if I can, but next week, Hebrews 11.